Let us turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I would just like to say to our brethren and sisters listening to us today, it's very possible that at times you may feel that the brethren in this circle are more or less talking amongst themselves. We kind of forget that sometimes, you know. But we do want to assure you that we feel responsibility to endeavor to put into the hands of a coming generation of believers truth that will preserve divine testimony. And that is really the great purpose of Bible reading. And furthermore, that we may be more intelligent worshipers of our God. That is the highest honor conferred upon us, poor, shameful mortals, reconciled and forgiven, that we might be worshipers of God. Now I say that for our dear younger brethren and younger sisters in particular, and we sincerely hope that if we do not make a point clear, someone will raise their hand, or someone will shout out, not too loud, but make yourself heard. For our first desire is to put into your hand something that God will hold us responsible for, having given it to us. And so we do desire your cooperation and help, and we appreciate the interest and questions of our brethren and sisters in the interval. Now, I'm only going to read this one passage, while there are multitudes of passages that we could read and our brethren will turn to and help us with. But I want to try and notice as simply as I can how comprehensive this passage is in relation to the subject that we have before us today. We will look then at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being absolute deity in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, bond servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we can in no wise exhaust this passage, let alone exhaust other passages which are upon our sheet that we're going to look at and mention the headings and so on that are before us and the scriptures that we will consider. But I would just like to outline from this reading the subject that we want to try and attract our hearts to this afternoon. As I speak thus, I have to confess, first of all, my brother and I feel very, very small and inadequate at this moment. And I do wish that there was someone with more ability handling this subject than myself. But what I would like to do is to attract our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been speaking even already this morning of His deity, and I'm going to suggest that in verse 6 we have that supreme deity. And thus we have A, B, and C, that is, the absolute deity of Christ pronounced in this verse, being in the form of God. Let me underline those two words, being and form. for younger brethren studying particularly, the thought of being is what he ever was and shall never cease to be. In whatever circumstances he may be found, whether from all eternity he ever was, God essentially. That is what is in this statement. The thought of form is not what you see of my form. It's essential being. That's what he is. He is God. And every expression of his person is God. And that's what's in this statement. Who being was, is, and eternally shall be God in every essence and in every attribute. And so our Lord Jesus indeed is absolute deity according to this statement. That will be developed, has been this morning, and shall profitably be, I trust, by our dear brethren yet this afternoon. Pre-existence is in this statement, is it not? The pre-existence of the Word. What a very interesting and necessary subject. We will turn to John chapter 1 in considering that subject, and I'm sure there will be much profit from consideration of that. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This statement has been a puzzle at times, and younger brethren studying do well to puzzle over it. But we do not well to endeavor to exhaust it. It is inexhaustible, for there is that in our Lord Jesus Christ which is comprehensible only to the Father. I think we need to underline that, brethren, for our own care, for we are men who are prone to pride, and we are men who are prone to extremities in our pride. We sometimes think we may be able to exhaust him. And the consequence is error. And I would underline the pre-existence of the Word, the absolute equality and deity of the Lord Jesus as God, with God. And also his eternal sonship. A very important subject, which I'm not going to endeavor to elaborate on at this moment. The second verse then that I want you to notice in verse 7, I want to link it with the sinless manhood of Christ. And we have before us the virgin birth, a cardinal truth to our faith, and indeed profitably discussed and helpful to our faith this afternoon. And impeccable manhood. That word very simply means we're going to lay the emphasis upon its meaning relative to the impossibility of the Lord Jesus as a man to sin. The impossibility of our Lord Jesus to sin. Speaking of his manhood. Pardon my first expression, as a man. Then in verse 8, we have the sufferings and the death of our Lord Jesus brought before us. Found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient. In his obedience, in his subjection, in his willing devotion, he became obedient, even to the point of giving himself to death, even the death of the cross. Never is there implied that our Lord Jesus became subject to death. That is an impossibility in keeping with the previous statement. Then we have brought before us as well the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus in verse 9, in his resurrection and in ascension. And in verse 10 and 11, the singular glory, I speak of it that way, for it is his alone, it is unique, the singular glory and second coming of our Lord Jesus with glory. I'll go back first of all for just a moment to the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to say that both Old Testament and New Testament confirm this. Now it is possible that some have already have encountered error that would teach that our Lord Jesus Christ became God at a certain point. That is very foolish reasoning, and furthermore, it is totally unscriptural. He always was God. He is God. We cannot, I find myself at times striving for words, and I have to acknowledge that there is no word like the word of the Scripture. We bless God for His being in the form of God. Thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God. Now I'm going to make a suggestion here of how Old Testament and New Testament link themselves together in declaring this deity. From the book of Isaiah, in chapter 8 of Isaiah, we have the title given to the coming Messiah of Emmanuel. And it is linked with deity in chapter 8. The God of Israel, Emmanuel. When we turn to Matthew, chapter 2, we read concerning the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel. God with us. And so the first indication of the two testaments, if I may speak of them thus, declaring the absolute deity of Him in whom we have rested our faith. He is Emmanuel. Again in chapter 9 of Isaiah, it is the Son that is given. And sonship of our Lord Jesus is mentioned there. Sonship of Messiah is dealt with. And I'm sure our brethren will develop that for us. When we come to the New Testament and look in John's Gospel, we find that blessed truth developed for us. It is the sonship of Christ, the Son of God. And so again, we recognize that from the pen of Old Testament writers by divine inspiration, and that given to us in our New Testament by the same inspiring Spirit, we have the establishment of the deity of the Son. In chapter 10 of Isaiah, it's the word that is used concerning the Lord Jesus is the root of Jesse. The root, that's the source, that is Him, and it is again linked with His coming kingdom, with the coming One in glory, the root. We turn to our New Testament, to the book of Revelation, and we hear the Lord Jesus say, I am the root. And so we thank God for that link, and would rejoice our hearts in noticing the trustworthiness of Old and New Testament revelation concerning His deity. Finally, I would mention the fourth one in Isaiah. In chapter 11, He is spoken of and entitled the Holy One. The Holy One. The Messiah coming with glory is the Holy One. And as I turn to the incarnation of the Son of God in the New Testament, at which our souls adoringly wonder, we hear the language of God, that Holy One, that shall be born of thee. And so identified for us is that blessed lowly one, born into the scenes of time, virgin birth. We bless God for the incarnation of His Son. In relation to the second statement, the Word, perhaps I would just say very simply, it may be simplistic perhaps, but what is the thought of a word? It is not a voice. You hear my voice. I speak words. Now, I'm sure that this illustration is incomplete, yet it, I hope, will help to simplify the thought that we may reach for this afternoon by God's gracious help. A word is the interpretation of an invisible thought. The Lord Jesus is the interpreter of the invisible. He is God. He alone can rightly or fully, inerrantly interpret, manifest, reveal God, the Word. Now in our titles, in our readings, the emphasis is upon the pre-existence of the Word. I think probably the thought of our brethren in composing this is to combat error taught by Jehovah's Witness regarding the truth of John chapter 1 and the pre-existence of the Word. And they very maliciously and satanically destroy the blessedness of the uniqueness of John chapter 1, declaring the preexistence of our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal Word. And so thus we find in Him, we thank God that in Christ is found all that God is and has to say to man today. God was, and He is, the Word. Now there will be many other profitable things said regarding John chapter 1. We will turn to it in time. Then we have His sonship, the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I would like to say that sonship never implies subordination. That was touched upon this morning, and I would like to emphasize that. Now it may at times represent the submission of Christ to the mind of God, the will of the purposes of God, but never is it the thought of subordination. Consequently, wrong doctrine we cannot accept that would intimate that the Lord Jesus was anything in inferiority to the Father. It is equality. There is not subordination taught, nor is there the thought of inequality. And so the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ is vital, I would say, and I trust our discussion of it, while I'm not going to touch it now, will be not be complete, I am sure, but it will be helpful. But I'm going to suggest one portion for your future study, and that is Hebrews chapter 1. In the verses that we mentioned this morning, our brethren dealt a little with the thought of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I look at it this way. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, I see it described. The eternity of His being is dealt with in that chapter. God says of Him, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The eternity of the being of the Son. For established in Hebrews chapter 1 is the sonship of Christ. It is essential to every office that the Lord Jesus fills. Essential to that office is His eternal sonship. Secondly, in that chapter, I would learn that it is displayed in that word image. Now, I'm not going to make any contradiction of what was said this morning, but I see in that word image this truth. Not only is there the imprint in the wax, but I see the signet that makes the imprint. Our Lord Jesus is both. He is God. He is the signet. And in Him, we see the full expression. He is both. That is my judgment on Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And then we find Him declared in that same chapter by the Father. He says, "My Son," by the Spirit, seven Old Testament scriptures brought to bear by divine inspiration upon His sonship, by angels and by creation, the sonship of Christ is declared. Now, we have His virgin birth, impeccable manhood. I think that perhaps my opening is going to be longer than I figured, so I'm going to stop. I'm not going to continue. And I'm sure that what I have to say will not be necessary to further say at this point until we continue. But I do want to say, brethren, that I think that we're going to try and cover this whole subject today. Certainly not exhaust it, but try and cover it. And so, please don't feel intimidated if I ask you to move on or to reserve any questions that you have as we progress. So first of all, I would like to ask our brethren to come in now at this point and help again to clarify in our mind and establish in our hearts the blessed reality that He whom we have trusted for our eternal salvation is truly, absolutely deity. Feel free to use the other scriptures, brethren, that are upon this outline that we have. We began with Philippians chapter 2. If my brethren would comment on verse 6, I would appreciate that as well, and we will continue to look at the other passages also.
Is there any contrast there between the word that's used in the form of God and the word that's used in connection with the form of a servant? Can we have some help on that?
Very good, brother. They are both the same. In the sense, I'm sure that you will agree, relative to the thought of nature, the essential nature. He was and is God. He was truly a servant. All that a true servant is, he became. Our blessed Lord Jesus took that unto himself. Now, if you have in mind a development of your own, I would appreciate your doing so, liberty to do so.
Well, I thought the word morphe here, the word for form, was that which indicated the essential nature that you have rightly said. Of that, the form of God was thus linked with him in that pre-incarnate state. And yet that's the very one who came down and in his nature displayed this that was indicative of a servant, the wondrous humiliation of the one who came from glory. And yet that is covered by this word that comes in between. He made himself of no reputation. Do you subscribe to the Newbery translation, he emptied himself? How do you view that?
Personally, brother, I would have to say that I prefer the Authorized Version. Thank you. I find it very difficult to... It borders on error concerning the person of Christ. I say that thoughtfully and respectfully for my dear brother Newbery, whom I hope to meet someday in glory. And yet, I think for the younger brethren, it should be emphasized that in taking manhood, our beloved Lord never ceased to be or relinquish anything that he ever was. He always was and is all the essence of God. And he took unto himself what he never had before, he took him out.
I think it would be good to say that even we have it in the Revised, he emptied himself. I don't subscribe to it for this reason. Technically, if you take the word and you translate it, okay, that's what you will get. He emptied himself. Let us be clear on that. But let's see why we don't subscribe to it. But if you go back in the records, those that have researched the time that it was used, it was always, and I'm glad to see you're agreeing, Ron, it was always used at this time, just the way our Authorized Version, King James, Brother Ramsey, 16, whatever it was, 11, gives it to us. In other words, made himself of no reputation. The problem that has come as a result of that emptying himself, that men immediately began to do that which is bad and reason. And there's one rule you should never do when it comes to the scriptures or deity or the Godhead. Reason from a human relation back into the divine. No. You get the revelation and come this way. Never go that way. And so they began to reason. If he emptied himself, what did he empty himself? So then we get all kinds of limitations. And I say this because... Well, let me give you an example. Can I take a minute, Jim? And if the writer didn't put it in his writing, I wouldn't mention his name, but I will. Hal Lindsey wrote a lot of good things. But in The Liberation of Planet Earth, he says that if the Lord Jesus had ever acted in his deity on earth, he would cease to be man. Now, I'll tell you, that's a travesty of everything that's in our Bible. Page 84, by the way. You want to look it up. It's there. So you see, they begin to reason that there is limited this and limited that. It's not in the Bible. And so they say, well, he didn't possess or use all his attributes, or he never acted in a way for himself. And they begin to reason all these things out. And while they mention, Brother Allen, the attributes, they mention the attributes that we mention, omnipotence, omnipresence, but they never say that he limited in glory or grace or those others or love. So that you can see they go off one way or the other. So when we stick to this translation, it's very important that he made himself of no reputation. How did he do it then? By taking upon himself the form of a servant. That's how he did it. That's how he did it. And by the way, the distinction is this. He ever and always was in the being of God. It was only an incarnation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. That's the distinction between the two. And my Bible teaches me a servant forever. That's the beauty of it too. Meaning that that incarnation and our Lord with a sinless humanity will ever always be that. Forever and always be possessing that body.
These words will go along with what you've been saying, Frank, I believe. An accurate writer who is accepting the English Revised of 1885, he emptied himself, really shows, his comment shows that it's very close to the Authorized, because he said he emptied himself only of the outward insignia of majesty. That's really similar to made himself of no reputation.
In the form of God, we'll just strike right to this. Ever, and I think Jim said it, ever and always what he was, with all the attributes possessed, from a babe in the arms of Mary, let everyone understand this, growing in stature and wisdom, but he never ceased to be or possess or any way limited in all that he was. That's it. That's the point. And if he left anything, he left the glory. But he never, as the hymn writer in 122 said, laid his glory by. No, that's to him. But that's not the scripture.
Yes. Good. With the words, he veiled his glory.
Right. At this point, to the statement in our verse, he made himself of no reputation, is linked with servanthood in this verse. And I think for younger Christians listening to us, we need to remind ourselves that our brethren are dealing with things in their experience when they have run across error. There is a name given to that error called kenosis. Kenosis theory, it is spoken of. Some of the younger brethren have not touched that yet, and hopefully never will. It would never do you any harm if you never met it. But in this verse here, the no reputation is linked with the humble mind of Christ in taking unto himself servanthood in devotion to God. Now perhaps some of our other brethren here, I'm going to ask them, if they don't speak up, I may ask them, don't feel embarrassed, but we want as much participation as possible. Very good.
It wouldn't be character, there'd be a difference there.
Well, to underline that, brother, character, the character of our Lord Jesus was ever in keeping with his essential nature. It could not have been otherwise. And there was never any distinction or inadequacy in the character of our Lord Jesus. His morality and his character were always in harmony with all that God is. And so the thought of making himself of no reputation here is not a compromise of character. It is taking unto himself in obedience to divine purpose. He is going to bring glory to God. And he is taking unto himself manhood. He became a servant. I think that it perhaps would be wise to point out that word made for the younger Christians also. When we think of the word made, we think of an external power, perhaps, that operates upon something and makes it from one form into another. That is not so in relation to the Lord Jesus. Seven times you will find that word made linked with him in the New Testament. But it is what he became. It is his own volition. It is himself. It is his will. It is his desire that's in view. He became this. He was not made it. It was not something to which he became subject involuntarily. He became. And those seven occasions are very profitable for you to consider.
Not again. He took upon him the form of a servant, and following that, and was made in the likeness of men. What way do you look at the difference between the voluntarily taking upon him the form of a servant, and then was made? Is there a difference there?
In that connection, the revised says is being met, he or becoming. Clarify your thought, my brother. If you have something in your mind, go ahead with it. I guess I just failed to get to it.
What I'm trying to say in essence is this, that we have the idea of his voluntarily stooping from the throne and taking upon him the form of a servant. But then, when it comes to the likeness of men, and thinking of that other verse in the book of Galatians, relative to him being made, does it suggest another operative power coming into focus?
Are you thinking of the virgin birth? Are you thinking of incarnation here?
Oh,
In verse 7 then, let me speak of it this way, brother. Our Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. The only manner in which complete servanthood could be expressed would be in manhood. Now, you're thinking of something further, possibly.
I'm thinking of the Holy Spirit.
All right.
Coming into view in him being made in the likeness of man. Now, I'm just suggesting that, but I wonder, have you any thought on it?
About the Hebrew, a body hast thou prepared me. Is that what you're thinking of?
Yes, the same
idea. And then the power of the Spirit of God overshadowing that holy, and this thing is not proper there. That which is holy, period, is born of thee. He has the Spirit of God.
That's the difference you're making?
Yeah. He took up voluntarily into servanthood,
right.
Bond slave,
right?
But he says, a body hast thou prepared me, low in the volume of the book it is written. I come, there you have the combination, I come to do thy will as a bond slave, O God. He laid hold of the seed of Abraham.
Activity here that's in view, because there are only two main verbs in the passage that are reflexive, that is, they carry the himself. All the rest are participles. They are subsidiary to the voluntary action that he took. I think that's the stress in the passage in connection with, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or in other words, think as Christ Jesus thought. And how did he think? Well, he thought in such a way that he made himself of no reputation. I was nearly making a mistake there. He made himself of no reputation. That's the first reflexive verb. And the second one is he humbled himself. The two downward steps of the Lord Jesus, and the rest are dependent verbs that fill out the picture of one who voluntarily. I think that's the emphasis.
I have a thought in this connection also,
that seeing the apostle is applying teaching to the Philippians, as we want to apply to the Christians present, ourselves included, that we would look more on the personal side of the Lord Jesus. And when we do that, we usually take into consideration John chapter 1, he became flesh. And we take into consideration Revelation chapter 1, he became death. So he became a servant and he became a man. I have connected those four thoughts together, if I might add that little contribution.
Became poor. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he's rich, became poor. That's a good sermon for young ones. You gotta, or anyone.
Let us turn to John chapter 1, brethren. Consider a little the pre-existence of the eternal Word. Now we will read just two or three verses here, beginning at the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, a divine title, and the Word was with God. And that word is interesting, with. It is the word of the Father being face to face with. And while it distinctly recognizes a distinction, two persons looking face to face are two distinct, there is a distinction there, yet there is an equality. They are face to face, and there is an intimacy. Now I hope the young brethren will take a hold of that, think that over. Our brethren will expand upon it. But I want you to notice that, because that's at the basis of wrong doctrine. If this be so, if the Word is pre-existent, in equality with God, supreme, then he who is displayed in this chapter and who is in this book is all he claimed to be. He is God from eternity. And we not only do well to trust him, we must obey him. We must put faith in him. And consequently, the condemnation of God against unbelief is righteous. And so this beginning, these beginning verses are essential to the whole of the book of John, I believe. Now look at verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now attributed to the Word in verse 3 is supreme wisdom. All things made by him. Energy. Supreme authority also. And sovereignty. And so the Word is being developed for us here in relation to its eternity of existence. It is supreme. The Word, Christ, the Son, is supreme in every aspect that we have in this chapter. And then in verse 14, if you will, for a moment. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as an only begotten of the Father. And that title, I'm sure our brethren will want to consider. It is enlightening regarding the sonship of Christ, full of grace and truth. Notice verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now I take that in to be that he ever was in the bosom of the Father. And again, I say I am not endeavoring to be antagonistic or rebuking anyone by saying that, but I believe that to be in verse 18, God, the only begotten Son, which ever was, ever shall be, in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Now our brethren will help us here also.
That John 1 and 1 would mark out something that's precious in the beginning. Go as far back as you want. Go wherever you want. Start at whatever point a scientist might want to start, 6 billion years or what. In the beginning was, ever existing. Then it marks out something else, the distinction of divine persons. In the beginning was the Word. And when we're in this chapter at home, as our brother mentioned, verse 4, how do we know and who is this Word? Well, the Word became flesh. So it's the Lord Jesus. So He, in the beginning, was. Go back as far as you want to go. He ever existed. And He existed as a distinct person. In the Trinity. In the Godhead. So you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit too. But here, pointed out especially, the Word was with God. The Word was God. So we have the distinct persons of deity. And you have His pre-existence in this verse. And then you have Him coming into the Word became flesh in the incarnation.
When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three Gospels open on earth. We're looking on earth. And it's the humanity of the Lord Jesus that is being displayed. But when you read John, it opens in heaven. We're looking at the deity of our Lord Jesus. And when you come to the close of John, we have those words. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. See, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are convincing us by the Spirit of God, of course, that Jesus is really the Christ. John is convincing us the Christ is God. And that's what's in, that's why this gospel opens this way. It begins in heaven with God. And it reveals Christ. Christ is God. And we bless God for that.
John, in his gospel, assumes the humanity of Christ and proves his deity. But in his epistle, he assumes his deity and proves his humanity.
I think that's one of those things that we should make very clear that, and it's already been mentioned here, this business is that Father and Son were face to face. There was an intimate knowledge. When it says with God, it means that they were looking at each other with God, with an intimate knowledge of one of the other. So that not only was His existence eternal, we go back as far as our mind, back beyond our furthest thoughts, and there's the Word. But His connection with God was eternal. The existence was eternal, but His connection was eternal. Father and Son were in harmony, even in that beginning, or before the beginning.
Yes, I think upon that note, brother, we may emphasize for our younger ones also, there never was a moment when the Father and Son were not in perfect harmony. In John's Gospel, in every chapter but two, the Father and Son are found together. Chapter 18, in the sufferings of Calvary. Chapter 21, in resurrection. And there's distinct reason for that, of course. But throughout the ministry,
And throughout the suffering of our Lord Jesus, Father and Son were always face to face. They were always equal. They were always intimate. There was always the greatness of that appreciation of equality.
Moment then to bring in the question that young believers often ask in connection with the deity of Christ. Why is he called the only begotten Son?
Jesus, and I would first like to say that it is not an expression that denotes generation. May I illustrate it from Isaac, the prime illustration that is often used, and rightly so. God speaks to Abraham and he says, "Thine only Isaac." It is not the thought that Isaac was Abraham's only son. It is the thought of position in affection and in rank and in divine purpose. He stands alone. It is uniqueness. There is no rival. And so regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, it is never the thought, let no Jehovah Witness ever tell you he was begotten at incarnation in Bethlehem. Never. He eternally is the only begotten. And the scriptures will prove that. In the first chapter of John and in verse 14 where we read, you will notice that it mentions there, we beheld his glory as of an only begotten. And this verse is, as our brother Frank has pointed out, is identifying the Word and exalting the Word in relation to the eternal Son. And so in the affection and in divine purpose, the Lord Jesus is only begotten. He is first and alone, unrivaled, both in rank and the affection of the Father. It is again mentioned in verse 18 of chapter 1. And I suggest that what is being emphasized there is the perfect unity of Father and Son, and the perfect intimacy as well, and the perfect revelation of truth of verse 17 is linked with the only begotten, and the fullness of divine grace and the perfect manifestation of God. So we rejoice. I often think when I approach such a subject, I so wish that this would fill my little heart that I just couldn't take any more. That's the way I'd like it. And as I think of him in the only begotten, he is so in the heart of God, I desire him to be so in my heart. To overflow, to fill, he is that. The third occasion is mentioned in John 3 and 16. And what is it there? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What is he emphasizing? The uniqueness and the majesty of the expression of his love. It's in the only begotten. It's all centered up in him, and it is manifested in him. In verse 18, it is the same. And there it's linked with the righteousness of God's condemnation of the sinner's unbelief. The only begotten in the majesty of his unrivaled glory. And then finally, it is mentioned in John's writing in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 9, where we read that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And he's emphasizing there and extolling the quality of our life that we have. Not the possession of it in that setting, but the exhibiting of it, of that life that we have in Christ. It's that of the only begotten who stands unique without a comparison and without a rival. Indeed, it is a very precious title. Would you care, brother, to go further with that?
Go any further than that. That is tremendous. I think the point to grasp is the absolute uniqueness, as you have rightly stressed. Adam bears the title Son of God. Angels in the Old Testament bear the title Sons of God. because they came directly from the hand of God. But here is one who bears a unique title that distinguishes him from all created beings. He's the monogenes, he's the only begotten Son of God. Now may I ask you another difficult question? Because this comes up so often. It's this. How does that relate to the statement of Psalm 2? This day have I begotten thee. And its quotation in the New. I'm sorry to be asking all these difficult questions, but these questions are in the minds, I know, of quite a number of believers.
In Psalm chapter 2, and being its original statement, we take the law of first mention, and I believe that it's mentioned in the New Testament. New Testament is the same teaching. And I personally declare at this moment that I see in that statement the setting forth of the sun. I'm very reluctant to link it with either incarnation or resurrection. The setting forth of the Son. The bringing Him forth. Now, my brethren will please put themselves on tape.
I know you have something in your mind, so I want to hear what you have to say there. That statement in Psalm 2, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, which is thrice in the New Testament, three times, which is in the book of the Acts and twice in Hebrews, if my memory serves me right. We should always remember that the first part is this, Thou art my Son, period. Now that means eternal. In the beginning was the Word. That's eternal. Don't go into the next part. Stop right there and get it down. That's it. I hope you agree, because I really want you to be right this time. Thou art my Son, the eternal Son. Now I know we all agree it. That's why I went out on that limb. But anyway, that's eternal. This day have I begotten thee. The psalm has to do with the kingdom, right? The book of the Acts. Well, some say of you the incarnation, others say resurrection. Regardless of how you take that rest, you must say it was always of you to a purpose. Purpose. And he was anointed at least for three offices. Now this is I'm suggesting here. So at least three offices of the Christ. The king and the prophet and the priest. Thou art my Son. Who's the king? Psalm 2. I have declared the decree. I have set my king. There he is. Who does he say in Hebrews is the king when he picks up that same statement? When he bringeth again his firstborn into the world. Who is he stating is the king that's above angels in that sevenfold Old Testament quotation and sevenfold unfolding in Hebrews 1? The Lord Jesus. Thou art my Son. He never had Adam in mind. Don't make any mistakes about it. Adam was never in his mind to be the king. It was his Son, the eternal Son. Hebrews 1. Whom he appointed heir of all things. When did he appoint him? When he was the Son. When was he the Son? Always. When was he the heir? Always. We're joint heirs when he became Son. He never became an heir. He was the Son and therefore always the heir. Get that. That's important. The heir of all things. And so he always looked to his Son. He never looked to Adam. He looked to the last Adam. And there would be none after him. He didn't look to the first man, Adam. He looked to the second man, none between. The second man with none between. The last Adam with none after. So he's the king. Acts 13. I would just suggest that you try to see one that's acting as the prophet. In other words, I'm looking at his offices. And then in Hebrews 8, you can't mistake it there. You must see his priesthood. So thou art my Son, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Those were relationships. The Son relationship was always there. But those relationships and those offices, one is yet to be filled, the king. And that would be a king priest on his throne. Now that's just the way I appreciate that.
I'm glad to find you brethren over here are so very nearly correct. That's very nice. I believe that. I believe that the statement in Psalm 2, as our brother so graphically said, you put the period, the full stop, after the sun. But now it's the breaking into time of that which has been eternal. And it doesn't essentially matter whether it's incarnation, resurrection, or ascension. You can bring the three all together. And God says, this, thou art my Son. And he's bursting into time. And he's saying, here he is. Just like David was anointed in the family, he was anointed in the tribe, he was anointed in the nation. The Lord Jesus had that same anointing as you're linking it with prophet, priest, and king. He's the Son. And because he's the Son, he comes into time, and we acknowledge, God acclaims, and we acknowledge, this is he.
And we'll have to look further, unless someone has a very thick thought that they would like to interject here at this point for the first day. If not, we will consider the virgin birth and the impeccable manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly another subject that is going to go beyond. Now I'm going to say this at this point for perhaps being very simple again, trying to be practical if I may. Adam's humanity was innocent. Ours is sinful. Christ was holy. It was not a case of being innocent. That is a created being. The uncreated one is essentially holy. And in manhood, in incarnation, the humanity of our Lord Jesus was holy. Now that will take in this truth of impeccability. This thought of, that is being attacked of the possibility of our Lord Jesus being able to sin. And trying to say that he would have been a greater man if he could have sinned but chose not to. Nonsense. And not only so, destructive. It goes to the very extent of imperiling the truth of redemption and of our Lord Jesus in ascension. It attacks every proof that has to do with the exaltation of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we would emphatically underline for our dear younger Christians never to imbibe or never even to have an ear for that which would in any wise incriminate our Lord Jesus Christ with a possibility of being able to sin.
Of the law of Jesus, that he was not only able not to sin, but he was absolutely unable to sin. We, of course, are peccable, but he was impeccable. Now, there have been gospel preachers and writers, and they have really thought they were honoring Christ to say that while he never did sin, he could have sinned. And I really believe that some have thought they were honoring Christ to say it. But in the final analysis, it's blasphemy. But it isn't obvious blasphemy, or there'd be no one that is a gospel preacher that would ever take up that thought. Our brother Jim Allen used a good illustration at the prayer meeting when he told about the bridge and putting all those trucks on it, heavily loaded, to prove that the bridge could hold up. Well, another illustration we could use, if we had a gold bar, and the gold had become dim, now brass can look like gold. And if somebody challenged us and said, well, I don't believe that bar you've got, I don't believe that's gold. I think it's only brass. Well, there is a chemical test that'll prove whether it's brass or gold. But there's no chemical test that'll change the gold to brass. We would gladly submit the gold bar to the chemical test, not to see if it would fail, but to prove that it was pure gold. And so that was the case of our Lord Jesus. Now, any believer to say that our Lord Jesus never did sin, but he could have, that would indicate that they're not clear on the person of the Lord Jesus. That he had two complete perfect natures in one person. He wasn't a dual personality. He wasn't two persons.